And so I'm aware that there's a sporting event happening later today. I believe it's divided into two parts, so I'm sure you'll get to the second half. It's always funny this time of year, right? Super Bowl Sunday is the lowest attended Sunday of all year across the nation. And for what it's worth, the game doesn't happen during the time of church. And yet, it's always the lowest attended. It also happens to be the highest domestic abuse day. Happens to also be the greatest day of prostitution participation. It's a wonderful day. May your team get the ball where it's supposed to be and take it from the people who have it. I'm not a huge football fan. Sorry, I just not. We're about 2 weeks away from spring training, and that's where my eyes are focused. Spring is coming. We are talking about the doctrine of salvation. We're going to spend some time here over the next few weeks. But last week we looked at the doctrine of sin. And it's important to understand sin in order to understand salvation. So what I want to do is I ended with a thing called the Romans Road, or what people call the Romans Road, last week. I want to pick up with that this week as we go in, because not only does it help us understand sin, but it also helps us understand salvation. Now, if you're not familiar with the Romans Road, the idea is simple enough that the entirety of the plan of salvation can be found, first off, it's found here in the scripture. It's not found anywhere else. It's found here in the scripture. But in Romans, Paul lays it all out throughout Romans. It's the goal of Romans, to be honest. And so we see this, and you can actually use one book to do all the work, okay? So with that, it begins in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's to understand, right? It's to understand that it doesn't matter how good you are, right? It doesn't matter how bad you are. You fall short. The picture here, right, would be a picture of a chasm. And you know what? You can get the biggest running start you want. You're not going to make it to the other side. You can get maybe somebody says, well, you know what? You've been really good. So for every good deed you've done, you get an extra foot further across. But you know, at the end of the day, the simple fact is you're going to jump and you're going to plummet. Right? And the bottom of that chasm is filled with all sorts of good intentions. Right, they just don't make it. We have to understand, first off, though, what Paul is saying, and I know I keep saying this over and over, but sometimes some people just they don't get it. Who sinned and falls short of the glory of God? All. And when the Bible says the word all, it means all. It means everyone. There isn't anybody who is purely 100% human. Period. That hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? That's to say, what God has intended for us, to who we are, what we're supposed to be. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. Then we go on into 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the understanding is this, that sin, right? Sin has consequence. There's a wage. There's a debt owing is what we're talking about here. And the only way to pay that debt is with your life. And at the end of the day, when you have paid that debt with your life, there's nothing left over. So there's no life for you because you spent all of it there. It's kind of like if you get yourself into so much debt, you're really working just to pay your debt. That's it, right? You don't actually ever get to live because you chose to live earlier with something that wasn't yours. And now you have to pay it back, and the average American dies in debt, right? Actually, it probably goes around the world to some extent, but the American especially. And so here, what we're talking about a spiritual debt, and that we have this debt, and sin, death, they demand their pound of flesh, or maybe I should say their 250 pounds of flesh, or whatever the case might be, right? They want it all. There's nothing left over. There's a wage to be, a debt to be paid. Now, I want to make sure we understand something as we start going down this path of salvation, because what we start thinking is salvation forgives me of this debt, and therefore it's dealt with, it's done with, and I get to move on, and I get to keep living life the way I was before. Again, a picture of often, sometimes we'll see people, they'll be in debt, they'll get out of debt, only to what? Return to debt, right? And so we have a problem there. And spiritually, that's the idea of salvation is, oh, I got saved, I confessed my sins, I did whatever I'm supposed to do, and now that slate is clean, so I can go do it again. That's not the point, right? There's actually a new life that we're supposed to be living, and it's not supposed to look like the old life. But nonetheless, what we need to understand is what salvation and forgiveness, what they actually do, right? So salvation is being saved from, we're going to get more into those definitions here in a minute, but it's being saved from, okay? So now the question is, well, what about those things? So we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from an eternal punishment of separation from God, right? We're saved from eternal separation to eternal life, right? It's either or. That forgiveness that God gives us is for that. Now, the reality is what salvation doesn't do is it doesn't erase the physical debt. So if you've done the crime, you're still probably on earth. You're probably still going to do the time, right? I've shared before, I had a young guy who was part of our church back in Roseburg. He comes to the Lord. He's experiencing this forgiveness, and he comes and talks to me. He says, Mike, there's a warrant out for my arrest. What do I do? And I go, I think we go to the courthouse or wherever we're supposed to go, and I think you need to surrender. He says, yeah, but I'm forgiven though. I said, yeah, you are forgiven, but there's still a penalty on the table. That's not God's debt we're talking about here. We're talking about your debt to, well, society in this particular case. You know, and so I went with him, wrote him a letter. We stood before the judge explaining that, yes, he committed the crime. He is coming. He is confessing this. And all of the, he's not challenging it, all of those things. I also got to speak on behalf of his character and who he is. And the judge still weighed it, right? And the judge was lenient, and yet still he ends up going to serve his time. Often I think we think when we talk about salvation, we start talking about forgiveness, what we think is, oh, that makes everything else okay now. It like retroactively makes your life okay. There's still consequence, right? And we need to understand that. What we're talking about when we talk about salvation, right, is we are talking about the debt that is owed to sin, and the offense that is towards God, and God not exercising the judgment owed. Okay, again, we're going to get more into the depth of what that looks like later. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to understand that. We have an extreme contrast happening here, don't we? Wages represents work, right? We work for debt, is what it is, whereas the gift of God, eternal life, is what? In contrast, it's free. Not only is it free, but it's a free what? Free gift. And again, we're going to talk about what that means. Paul is contrasting the two things. You work for death, or you receive free life. Now, I have to ask you, just right there, if I could just end the sermon right here, which everybody would like, amen, I would ask you, what do you want? Do you want a free gift? Or do you want to keep working for a debt that can never be paid? Right? It's a really dumb question, isn't it? And yet, we will stare at it and go, well, you know, it's kind of like the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, right? They come out of slavery and they're out in the wilderness for a day. Like they just went through an incredible thing, like all the plagues and the Passover and they walked literally in between a lake. Right, and now they're like, well, but back there at least I had something other than bread to eat, right? They suddenly wanted to trade in this free gift of salvation for the slavery and the debt. If we're honest, we do this on a daily basis. We move back to Romans 5 now, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a minute, we're going to see the definition of what that means, sinner. Okay, first off, verse 23 up there, all have sinned and fall short. We are all sinners. Okay, there are two kinds of sinners. There's the sinner who knows he's a sinner, and there's the sinner who doesn't know he's a sinner. We can go even deeper than that. There are those who understand that when I do sin, that makes me a sinner. But I would perhaps look at John Lynch, his approach to it, that often what we try to think of ourselves is we are sinners trying to become saints. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand salvation, if you are saved, if you are found to be in Christ, you would find yourself to be what? You are a saint that sins. All right? Now, as a saint, we're not supposed to sin. It doesn't mean we don't. That shouldn't be part of our life. That's more into what we're getting into. But God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, meaning Christ died for you before you stopped sinning, which means Christ died for you before you were worthy of being saved. Christ died for you before you could prove you should be saved. Christ died for you before you could pay the debt of your sin. He did all that before that, right? And then when we go into 10:9 here, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what we start to understand, and like I said, there's some other passages that we're going to look at here in a minute. While you were an enemy of God, and I know some of you go, oh, I don't think I was ever an enemy of God. You didn't know Jesus Christ, you were an enemy of God. Period. That's how the Bible defines it. Simple, right? You did not know him. That you're not for him, right? And so that's what the sinner is. The sinner is the person who actively pursues sin, right? We all sin. The question is, are you actively pursuing it? And it's saying that while you were actively doing these horrible things, God loved you. He loved you so much that he took care of this problem. He took care of the problem before you knew it was a problem. Okay, so in a minute here, what I want to do is I want to back up to Romans 3:23 and look at it in its greater context this morning. But first, let's get to the actual statement, right, that is our statement on salvation. We believe that salvation is a gift of God, received by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, meaning there's no other avenue for it, right? Salvation is motivated by the love of God demonstrated through his sovereign election in Christ. There's a lot of these things, by the way. We're not going to get into the super heavy stuff this morning because we have some pretty basic stuff we got to make sure we're on the same page with. But I want you to catch some of these words. Sovereign election. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come here. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. What does it mean to be purchased? Received by faith apart from human merit, works, or ritual, meaning anything that you do. It has nothing to do with receiving it. Regeneration. We're going to talk about that, is affected through the works of the Holy Spirit and God's elect. Now, I say that. Regeneration is affected through the works of the Holy Spirit. That's to say, you don't regenerate. God regenerates. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven of all their sins, all of them, right? Justified in God's sight. So we have justified. Another word there would be justification, right? The act of being justified. We're going to talk about what justification is. In God's sight by the merit of Christ's righteousness, meaning not our righteousness, adopted into his family, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's a guarantee, and have equal access to God. In other words, we all in Christ have the same access to God. I don't have any greater access than you, okay? As a result, the progressive sanctifying, now we're talking about sanctification. As the result, the progressive sanctifying work of salvation leads to a newness of life that is evidenced by righteous living, good works, and biblical social concern, and God's corrective discipline. So listen to me here. Justified is to be made right by God. Sanctification is the process of being found to be right with God. Justification is something that happens now, the moment of salvation, whereas sanctification is you're a work in progress, is what we're saying. But I want you to notice what the sanctifying process is, okay? The work of salvation leads to, and there's evidence of, righteous living, good works. In other words, those are things that happen after you're saved, not to be saved. The consummation of salvation, the wholeness of it all, is that those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through the faith in Jesus Christ shall be resurrected and glorified. We're talking new heaven and new earth. They shall receive their inheritance in the kingdom of their Father, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages, or as the great reformers would say, it is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, so understanding what we're talking about there, going into back into Romans 3. But now, okay, so when he says that, when Paul says, but now, what does that mean? It means previously it was thought differently, previously it was acted out differently, but now something's changed. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay, now, so the idea is something has changed, and yet listen to this, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Paul's letting us in on something. Now we see it differently, but the reality is it's always been this way. That's what he's actually saying. What is he saying? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're Israel. Doesn't matter if you're a Philistine. It doesn't matter if you're from Samaria. It doesn't matter if you're from Portland. Right? It doesn't matter if you don't like baseball, it might, but it's the idea though is that there's no distinction. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. Why? Because of sin. Okay, but listen to this, listen to the transition. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big fun word that means payment, by his blood to be received by faith. Not by works, right? This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, because he knows things, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he might be just and justifier. He does everything, right? And so we start to have some Passover language happening here, right? That it's by the blood of Jesus that God passes over former sin. And so we remember that time, that moment in the Exodus story. And there's an opportunity for obedience to take place. They are told specific instructions. You will do it this way. Otherwise, God will not pass over. In fact, it's kind of a weird juxtaposition. Instead of God passing over your home, he's going to come into your home. And you don't want God to come into your home in this particular moment because he will do what exactly is just and right, and that would be to take the firstborn son at that moment as a punishment for greater Egypt. So if somebody, even an Israelite, a Hebrew, did not do that, they lost their firstborn son. Don't think just because they were a Hebrew, God didn't. They were instructed to do this. By the way, I firmly believe, as many scholars do, that if any Egyptians believed this to be true, and they did this as well, put the blood over the... He passed over their homes. If Pharaoh had done it, he wouldn't. He had a hardened heart. But if Pharaoh had done it, he would not have lost his firstborn son if he had been found obedient to God. We need to understand that's also part of salvation. Salvation is found in obedience. Or maybe I should say obedience is found in salvation. We can't be obedient without being saved first. You just can't. It's not in our nature. So there's a few important points that I want to make absolutely clear before we're able to go deeper into those statement points. Because without it, honestly, the statement's just a bunch of really big words, right? Justification, sanctification, all those kind of things. What does that even mean? So backing up here, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We're talking about the righteousness of God. The problem with so many people is we start to ask the question about what about my righteousness? What about the things I've done right? Haven't I earned something out of this? I mean, why would I spend all my time doing all these good things if there's not a reward for it after all? Right? My best friend, right? His dad, if there's ever a case for somebody who doesn't know Jesus to get to go to heaven, it's him. He is the absolute epitome of what a good man is. Right, Jesus talks about, for a righteous person, somebody wouldn't die, but for a good man, I would die for Mr. Mitz. But he doesn't know Jesus. And as far as he's concerned, he believes this. If, that's the big kicker, if there's a God, what have I done that should be against me? It breaks my heart when I heard him say those words. He's a good man. But we're not talking about good men. We're not talking about our righteousness. After all, the scripture tells us what our righteousness is. Now, often this is used as a humorous point. Perhaps it's used in such a way to demean humanity as a whole. But Isaiah says that your most righteous act, and we're talking the best of the best of the best thing that you do, is like a filthy rag. And filthy rag has a lot of different contexts to it, but let's just use the more PG version and just say dirty diaper, right? Your righteousness is the epitome of a dirty diaper, right? Now, that doesn't mean you yourself are some weird, creepy dirtbag who likes to play with dirty diapers. That's not what that's saying. It's saying if you try to weigh your righteousness compared to God's righteousness, that's what it looks like. Look at it from this perspective. We understand that in heaven, the streets are paved with what? Gold. The most precious monetary thing on the planet, right? Everything revolves around gold. And up in heaven, we will walk on it, right? That doesn't mean, wow, the streets of heaven are worth a lot of money. It means that gold is worth absolutely nothing in comparison to everything else. That you will pay it no mind, because you're just going to be walking on it. I don't look at the pavement ever and go, I want a pocket full of that. And so in the same way, our righteous acts compared to God's righteous acts, they don't measure. It's not that they come short. They don't measure. What would you rather have, right? Would you rather have his perfect righteousness? By the way, when we come to the communion table, when he says, this is my body given for you, that's what he's saying. My righteousness is given to you. Do you want that, or do you want to keep your dirty diaper? Do you want to keep the dirty clothes that are on? And I know there are some kids who might debate this one at some point in time. But remember, as a child, we spoke like a child, but we all grew up sometime. We understand the exchange, I would hope. Now, we start talking about things like the law. And people start asking that in salvation. Yeah, but God has the law, and aren't we supposed to obey the law and all these things? And I just want to make sure we're clear on a few things, right? There's two reasons God gave the law. And he gave it to Israel. That was a group of people that he called out to be his amongst all other people. Right? Sometimes I get some people who say, I just don't understand how God could be, God would be exclusionary, right? We talk about being elected. He's been electing from the beginning. And he elected an entire nation to himself. Now, there's two reasons why the law. I say two reasons. I could say 600 reasons, right? But two reasons. Okay, the first one was to set them apart. That's the word there is holy. I am a holy God. I am holy, therefore you be holy, right? Set apart means to be set apart for a purpose. In this case, God's purpose, right? And they were to be a nation that was supposed to live differently than other people. The law wasn't supposed to define the people. The people were defined by what God called them to, and that was illustrated through the law. The law demonstrates God's justice in play, and the law demonstrates what it means to be obedient. Okay? It also, down the line, demonstrates how we, in and of ourselves, are not just, and we are not obedient. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing was to demonstrate self-reliance was never the intent for the people of God to be. I mean, we can go back to the garden. It's not good for man to be alone. We can see throughout the scripture how many times God pairs people together in order to accomplish his work. Because what that does at the end of the day is when we rely on one another, it demonstrates our full reliance on God in the first place. That's what it's supposed to be a picture of, not just simply building a tower saying we don't need God anymore. That's what it means to be reliant just on one another. Instead, our reliance is supposed to be a demonstration of what it means to be reliant on God. And when we look at the law and understand that I can't accomplish the law by myself. Exactly. I'm supposed to rely on God for all these things. So we start talking about what it means to be set apart, to be holy, not to live as other nations do. That's what Israel was told. The church is not different in this. I want to make sure we understand that. In fact, we're told not to live as the Gentiles do. And the Gentiles would be to say everybody outside of God's people, right? So the church itself is supposed to be set apart. The law isn't what sets apart. God is what sets us apart. So for Israel, it was a law that governed the land and its people that helped demonstrate this process of becoming holy, being set apart. We also have a law that sets us apart. Our law is the law of grace and the law of faith that is to be found in Christ, not found in the world. We are supposed to be living differently. And this is all to say a righteousness, by the way, that is given to us. And when I say us, to all who believe in Christ. Because if it's all about self-reliant, law-abiding lifestyles, according to Romans here, we fall short. Our good intentions are not enough. Several years back, in the wonderful town of Staten, I got a ticket. I think I've shared the story before. But here's what happened. I had gone into our bookkeeper up in Staten at the time, and it was very common for me to pull up alongside, leave the car running because it's, you know, it's easy enough. It's in her parking lot. I run in, I get what I need to get, I run back out, and I leave. So on this particular day, this is what I did. I pulled in, I got out, I got up there, I got my thing, I got back in the car, I put the car into drive, started to move forward as I'm moving forward in a very nice fluid motion, put on my seatbelt, and then got onto the street and left. What I did not witness in this process was the officer who was sitting on the in the parking lot across from me. He was clearly observing me. He then pulled me over right on the other side of the stoplight. Like, boom. Why am I getting pulled over? I'm thinking, did I run the red light? I don't even know what I did. He then informs me I was driving without my seatbelt. And that's against the law. I was not driving without my seatbelt. I have my seatbelt on. He says, you have it on now, but you did not have it on when you engaged the car. What are you talking about? I wasn't even on the road. Like, I want to argue. I'm not arguing. I'm trying to be very respectful. But I'm thinking, this guy is nuts. I'll take it to the judge. No big deal. And so, sure enough, I get to go before the judge. And this is what the judge tells me. He says, this is the law. Your car was engaged. It was in motion. The law says you have your seatbelt when your car is in motion. That's the law. You broke the law. And when he said that, I go, huh, I broke the law. There's no excuse for it. Now, did it hurt anybody? Was I on the street? All the different intentions. I've never not driven with my seatbelt on. In fact, that's the next step then. He looked at my record. There was nothing there, right? Because I like to space out my speeding tickets. So, no, there was nothing there. And I've never, ever violated a seatbelt law in my life. And so he looked at my record. He says, okay, based on your record, all your good intentions, I'm going to give you an option. You can pay this fine, as is, or you can go to this class, right? Question is, how much is my time worth now, right? Go to this class so it can explain to you how you broke the law, make you feel guilty because you're going to see all these car crashes. He said that. So that you'll never do this again. I'll take the class. And then it gets expunged from my record, right? It's not there. It's wiped clean. But there was a consequence. There was justice, right? I could say all I want about my intentions, and it seems rather ridiculous, but at the end of the day, once I'm presented with the law, here's the law, whether you knew it or didn't know it, you thought you knew it, you had your own interpretation of it, whether it's fair or not fair, I'm in a parking lot, not a street, doesn't matter. Why? I fell short. I fell short of the law, what the law requires. That's it. I can be mad all day long, doesn't change it, right? The problem, like with Israel, and when I say Israel, they're just a demonstration of mankind. What we start doing is we start measuring ourselves. Well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Like, I know somebody who never puts their seatbelt on ever, right? And so what about that? Every religion, it seems, has a form of, and maybe I'll use this word here. It's a really horrible word to use here, but karma, right? How much good I put into something, it should pay off. Right? That's the idea. So all my righteousness should outweigh my badness. I helped that old lady across the street. That's got to be worth something. Right? I mowed my neighbor's lawn even though I didn't have to and wasn't asked to. That's got to mean something. Well, it does mean something, but it has absolutely zero to do with righteousness, forgiveness, salvation, and any of those things. It means you're a good person. Good job. You did something that's not in your general nature at the end of the day. You get a gold star somewhere, but you know what? You can have 100 gold stars. Doesn't get you into heaven. So the scripture tells us that just a little, right? And by the way, a little is a misnomer because we have a lot. Just a little is enough to disqualify us. That's what it comes down to. I've used the example before where I brought out the glass of water and, you know, you put a drop of antifreeze in it. Are you drinking that water? No, you're not drinking that water. Will it kill you? Maybe not. Surely you won't die, right? But drinking that, the moment that drop of water or that drop of antifreeze hits the water, it disqualifies it from being water, right? This bottle of water I have here, now I'm going to look at this, right? I don't even think it says it anymore, but they always used to say 99% pure, right? Why? Because they could not absolutely certainly say a speck of dust didn't fall into it, right? It's the difference between something being gluten-free certified and not having flour in it, right? Or wheat or whatever, right? It's not, they're not the same. And so we need to understand that in our life. The law was never intended to save. It was never designed to save anybody, but they started treating it like it was saving them. Jesus calls them out for that. We're not going to go there this morning. But the law was never intended to save. The law was never to make somebody righteous. The law doesn't make anybody righteous. Righteousness has always been declared by God. Following the law, submitting to the law, was supposed to be a demonstration of a greater submission, a submission to Him. Yes, I will do this, not because the law says, but because God says. That's the intent. But over time, just like anything else, well, what do I have to do? Right? Isn't that what the question is, even when we'll look at John 3:16 in a moment. Isn't that the question that Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, presents to Jesus? What exactly is it I have to do for salvation, for eternal life? What must I do? Meaning, is there anything I don't have to do? We look for loopholes. We always look for loopholes. Come on, that's part of human nature. If you play any board game or anything like that, any game at all, you try to look for loopholes. I'm not saying somebody played with slightly deflated footballs at one point in time in a Super Bowl, but, right, we look for any advantage we can possibly find. That's what we do. Ask the Houston Astros, right? It doesn't really break the rule, but it's not in favor of the rule. Well, actually, they broke the rule. They're cheaters. They should never have gotten it. Moving on. The question is this, though, is what is it we think we're accomplishing, right? From the beginning, and when I say the beginning, let's go back to the garden. It was about obeying God. And when we say obey, that's not just obey. It means that I trust what that is that's being asked of me, what's being required of me. I trust that God is just and He would never ask me something, right? That we get this weird notion, God would never ask more out of you than you can handle. Baloney. He'll never ask more out of you than He can handle, right? And that's the case. He never, never in the scripture does it ever say He'll never give you more than you can handle, because you know what? You can't handle anything without Him. Right? I can do all things through the scripture I take out of context. So it's understanding, though, we're supposed to be trusting Him. The law was an opportunity to trust Him. That's what it was. And it highlights a need that we have, that we have to be reliant on God. Right? In fact, when we say trusting, that's literally the definition of the word believe. Believe means I've put my trust into this. Okay? And again, we go back to the garden. That's where the fall happens. The fall happens because they stopped believing what God said when a alternate question was provided. Surely you won't die. Surely that's not what God meant. We see it happening every generation, and this generation is nothing new under the sun, actually. But where we start questioning, well, yeah, but the scripture, that was written 2,000 years ago. So that's not really what it means. I mean, it was culturally relevant then, but now, maybe not so much. I challenge you to find anything that we can make true about that in this. But here's what makes salvation and all of this so incredible. And maybe it's why some people actually doubt salvation can even happen. It's because at the end of the day, salvation happens because God does all the work. He does not expect you to do the work. But we've turned it around and said, well, I have to do something to earn my salvation. I have to do something to make myself worthy of salvation. I need to obey the law. I need to wear my seatbelt. I need to be a good person. I need to be, and we think those are the things that have to do with salvation, but they have absolutely zero to do with becoming saved. I guess you could ask the question then, we go back, well, why then bother even with the law and all that kind of stuff? Is the law designed to make us better people, make us more righteous? No, it was just an opportunity to demonstrate that God is worthy to be believed, to be obeyed. And again, at no point in time, by the way, your obedience to this is what determines whether he loves you or not. In fact, it's actually the opposite when he says this. He says, if you love me, you will follow all that I have commanded. Meaning, it's not what you do that will determine if I love you. It's what you do will determine if you love me. There's a difference there. So again, let's go back to the garden for a minute, and let's see what happens, right, when we talk about the fall. What happens at that moment, right? So they eat, they become ashamed, they realize they're naked. By the way, they've been naked the whole time, and now suddenly it's not a good thing. Right? And so they do what? They go hide. Right? And when they go hide, they go play hide and go seek with God. God comes to the garden. It's a very cute little moment. Where are you? Like God doesn't know. Right? And then there's the moment when they're actually there and they're given an opportunity to confess. He's like, what is going on here? And they're like, you know, we were naked and so we were ashamed and we hid. And he's like, who told you were naked? Right? He doesn't say, yeah, you're naked or no, you're... He's like, who told you this? What is it that you're believing? Right? So we go back, hide and go seek. Now stop and think about when we're talking about in terms of salvation. This is where the fall happens. Then we come to the Gospel of John, and John helps us understand the dichotomy of light and dark, right? And the idea is in the dark we hide, but Jesus is the light. He brings it to light. He reveals all things. Right, so what we think we're getting away with, what we think nobody sees, including God, now is actually, no, that's not the case. And then there's this opportunity to confess. Who told you this, right? And you'll notice at that particular moment in the garden, what happens? Well, Adam throws Eve and God under the bus. This woman that you gave me, her fault, no, wait, God, your fault, because you gave me this faulty thing that did this to me. This is why we're here. This is what's happening. So instead of confessing, we did what you told us not to do. They made excuses, blamed it on something else. So God's response is he removes them from everlasting life in the garden. That's where the tree of life was. They don't have access to it. Not only do they not have access to the tree of life, but they also do not have the everyday relationship that they had previously with God, where they walked in the cool of the day with him. Their relationship, it's over. It was torn. It was separated. And because it was ripped and separated, it needs repaired. It needs restored. Something needs to happen. And he actually says at that moment that it will happen and that he will do it. He never tells Adam and Eve, I want you to go out there and think about what you did, figure it out, and come back to me with a good reason why I should bring you back in. He never tells them that at all. Instead, he declares he will make this right. And at that moment, what does he do? He kills an animal so that they can have some clothes. Up to that point in time, that's never happened. Suddenly, this animal, who had absolutely nothing to do with their sin, loses his life over it. So we actually have the first picture of what sacrifice starts to look like now. But we talked about this last week in sin. Sin is missing the mark, right? And I shared that archery story, right? So the idea is that when the arrow hits the target, the arrow does what it's supposed to do, in a safe way. But if it misses the target, it flies over. And if anybody's behind the target, they could get hit with the arrow. No fault of their own, somebody else's sin, missing the mark, takes them out. Here, this animal, and we get into Romans, and Romans says, all of creation groans for the revelation of the sons of man. Why? Because they've been in this place because of the sin man did, not because of what they did. Right? All of creation is in this. Now here we kill this innocent little fuzzy whatever it was. I don't know. Was it a deer, rabbit, Bambi? I don't know. It's dead. Doesn't matter. It lost its life so that God could protect a bunch of sinful humans. You ever stop and think about that? God didn't just kick them out of the garden. He protected them out of the garden. They just didn't get the advantage of the garden. They didn't get the joy. In fact, all the gardening that they used to do is just toil now. It demonstrates that he actually is still taking care of them. By the way, he clothes them when they're naked. It's interesting because Jesus later on talks to some very he's sharing a story of talking to some very self-righteous people who are standing before him at judgment. And he's saying, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And they're like, Lord, when did we see you all that? Well, Jesus is telling you something. Shut up and listen. That's what I think Jesus should have said there, or something like that. But there's a picture here, isn't there? Jesus clothes the naked, taking care of. And it happened all the way back in the greatest of sin. The sin of all sins, if you will. The thing that began the whole domino effect. Now, all of these things then begin to highlight the work of Christ, right? The light coming into the world, bringing this to light, seeking and saving the what? The lost, the ones that are hidden. The opportunity to cease a way of living, to actually confess this isn't right, this isn't what it's supposed to be. And whether that's giving that opportunity to the self-righteous Pharisee, what must I do to be born again? Or the woman at a well who's living with a man who's not her husband, right? There's the opportunity to build relationship with the outcast. Remember last week we looked at the guy who was blind and he was cast out by the Pharisees, it says. And instead, Jesus comes and he brings them back in. It's literally the opposite of what happened at the garden. The work of Christ brings you back in, not casts you out. How about that moment? It's on the cross. The words are, it is finished. And he draws his last breath. He commits his spirit to the Father. Yet another sacrifice of a man who had nothing to do with the sin that it was covering, like an animal, the blood. And at that moment, what does happen? It's a very interesting moment that happens here. Don't lose it. Because while this is happening on the hill, back at the temple, there's a very huge cloth, one that man could never rip if they ever wanted to. I don't know if you've ever seen those guys rip the phone books and stuff. This thing's bigger than that. And it gets ripped. It gets torn. And it's interesting because the tearing of that is actually the opposite of the tearing of relationship at the garden. Because, see, that veil, that curtain, separated us from God. It was the physical representation of the separation of God. God was on the other side, the Holy of Holies, and you don't get to go there. And now it's open. The separation that we tore in the garden, God tore the separation now that represents our separation. It's now open. The relationship is now restored. And post-resurrection, the promise, I will be with you to the end of the age. Right? It's to understand what we're talking about here, that this is all a work of God. It's not your acts. It's not your works. It's not your worthiness that saves you. It's that God takes care of it. In fact, I love to quote Jonathan Edwards, right? The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So over the next few weeks, we're going to break down the theology. We're going to get into the crunchy stuff, right? And we're going to look at these big words, and you're going to become scholars in this, right? And we're going to look at that. But this morning, I just want to keep kicking the same dead horse to make sure we understand absolutely what salvation is. And what I want to do is I want to start here in Ephesians. I know, I just said start, and we're 38 minutes in. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Can you please put this to memory? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. When I look at my children, I look at my daughters and my son, and I look at them, you are my son, you are my daughters because there's genetics. I was there when you were born. I made you, all those things. When often I look at Wendy and I say, why three daughters, right? I can't handle this. She reminds me that was all on my genetics that made that happen. It's really it's a gift from God. I have to keep telling myself that. But no, the reality, though, is that it's not by their doing that they are mine. They had no say in being mine, right? Actually, there's a guy in India who's suing his parents because he did not give consent to be born. what? Okay, that's a whole different thing. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? So this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I want to walk in this. Okay, the first word that we need to look at is the word grace. The Greek word is charis, right? You got to say it with a in there, but I'm COVID. I don't want to give it to you. So I don't have it. I'm just saying I don't want to manifest it, right? So no, it's charis. It's this goodwill, this favor, this merciful kindness that God exerting his holiness, right? The actual full definition is an influence upon the souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian values. Grace does those things. Grace is not some weird little word that just means God loves you. It means he literally holds back his wrath from you. It literally means that he keeps, strengthens, and increases the knowledge of him in you. That's what grace means. When Mary is found to be with the child, right? What does the angel say? God has found favor in you. Meaning God has given grace to you. She's there like, I don't understand any of this. No, you don't, because you didn't earn it. You didn't ask for it. You don't ask, by the way, for grace. Do you hear me? I think we do this sometimes. You don't ask God for grace. All of the grace has already been given to you. It's been poured out since Calvary. The next word is saved. Notice how it's being used here. It's past tense, already done. It's a verb. It's an action. This word is sozo. It's one of my favorites, right? Because that's just a fun thing to say. Sozo. Sozo means to be rescued from danger or destruction. It means to be delivered from the penalty of judgment that is deserved. That's what it means to be saved, right? And it's to understand what it is that we've been released from, what this penalty of judgment looks like. It's the penalty of judgment is separation from God. We are saved from the separation from God. That God is the one who saves us from this. He saves us to this. And again, I know we got to talk about it, right? We're talking about the eternal life that is presented here, whereas you also have what is due here on earth. If you committed the crime, there's a penalty on earth that has nothing to do with your salvation, right? Remember what Jesus talks about when he's cornered on the topic of taxes. Right? And what does he say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? If you owe something to your neighbor, you still owe it to your neighbor. Just because you got saved doesn't mean you get to ignore the debt that you have to another. Could mean they might ignore the debt to you as a way of jubilee. That's in the Bible. But at the end of the day, that's not for you to decide either. So we have this word saved. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from destruction. You're not saved from, just a lull existence. You're not saved from just, just not with God. You are saved from absolute destruction. Sozo. The next one is faith. Pistis. It's a conviction of truth of anything. That's literally what faith means. A conviction of truth. Not a conviction of what you perceive as truth. It's a conviction of the truth of anything. Now, when it comes to God, that would be to say a conviction of God that exists. He's a creator. He's the ruler. He's the ruler of all things. He's the provider. He's the bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. We say this, that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Do not think Lord and Savior are the same words. They're not. They're two completely distinct titles. And when we say Lord, we are saying we believe that Jesus is ruler of all things. And then when we say Savior, he is the one who saves us. Why? Because he can. And all of this is gift. Doron. You know what the word gift means? It means present. That's it. Right? I mean, you can expand on it. It's a present that's given in honor. Stop and think about that for a moment, that God would give you honor. Why? Because it shows his glory. I mean, we could step back and look at this passage and say it this way, for by God's favor you have been rescued from the penalty of the judgment through an act of conviction that God is ruler of all things, that Jesus is the Christ. And this isn't because you came to the conclusion, because it was revealed to you. And it wasn't revealed to you because of something you were worthy of or outside of his glory and honor, but rather he gives you this as a present. Later we would read that it's actually lavished upon us. My cup overflows. And this all gets wrapped up by saying that you are his workmanship. And that word, by the way, is poema. And I've talked about that one before. It means that you are his masterpiece. You are his magnus opus. Right? Paul uses this in direct contrast to everything we just walked through, right? The idea that it's in contrast to our works. Our works versus you are his work. Not just the work of salvation. You yourself are his work. And how incredible is that? Not only is salvation completely a work of God, so are you. And you were made for something else. You were designed with a purpose, and that purpose has gotten lost. You were made to do something before you actually got saved. You are the image of God, Imago Dei. Always have been. Never stopped. We've forgotten that because we don't have relationship with him to tell us this. So by being saved, then we are restored to that purpose. He reinstates you. By the way, his purpose will always be done through people, period. Whether they know him, believe him, or anything. The question is, do you glorify him in that process? He will always be glorified. It's the picture of the prodigal son. The father, as the son comes back, right? The son has gone. He has squandered everything. He has disrespected his father. He is the worst of the worst, right? But he realizes he's the worst of the worst. He realizes he has no purpose. He comes home groveling, give me a job. Maybe I can earn my way back into the family. Maybe I'm never going to be a part of the family. Whatever. Can you please just give me a job is what the son wants to say. But the father doesn't even give him the opportunity to say it. And rather, instead, the father goes to the son, he puts a ring on him, he puts a robe on him, all saying, you are reinstated in the family. There's nothing you can do to earn your way back in. I bestow this upon you. You were always part of the family. Now you remember, now you know you are part of the family. That has never changed. He restores him to a position. He restores him to a position that previously that young man threw away. In fact, I want to do something. We don't do this often enough. Will you read this with me out loud? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to understand this is salvation. Quit trying to earn your way. It is a free gift. Quit listening to the voice that tells you you're not good enough for God to show you his favor. By the way, newsflash, you're not. There's no one good, not one. He alone is good. And yet in his goodness, he has done this for us. All right, that's what we're talking about here. I actually have way more to go, but I just feel like this is a good spot to stop. Maybe. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We hinge salvation on this passage, right? Can I ask you real quick here, in this verse alone, what is your response? Believe. That's it. Whether you believe or not believe, does that change any of the truth in this statement? No. But by believing, you now understand the truth of this statement. Where in here does it say, God so loved the world that if they get their act together, he'll give them his son? It doesn't say that. All right? We need to make sure we understand that, right? Understand this. Who loved the world? The Father loved the world. How do we know this? In fact, when we say that, God right there, that's theos. When we say God, who are we talking about? Amongst the Trinity, who are we talking? We're talking about the Father. Why? Because he sent his son. That's like the simplest hermeneutics you'll ever have. And it's to understand that this sending his son, that's a gift. And why did he do it? Because he loves his creation. Why did he do it? So that you may believe. John tells us that he wrote this entire gospel telling you what Jesus is, who he is, what he's done, all of these things. Why? So that you'll believe. That's salvation. Salvation is believing. Salvation is not works. Works are a result of being saved, not to get saved. And yet I already know there's somebody arguing with me in their head. Nowhere in the scripture are you going to find that you earn your worth. Because if that's true, we're all in a handbasket going to hell. Because there's no hope. He said from the beginning, I will take care of this. His promises are true. We can ask the question that Nicodemus asked, what must I do to be saved? And if you said anything more than believe Jesus, you went too far. We're talking about salvation. We're not talking about Christian living. We're not talking about responses. I'm just asking you today, what does it mean? Now, understand this. You're going to need to understand when you say, I believe in Jesus, you need to be able to define Jesus. We already did that. That was a doctrinal statement, right? But that's what you need to do. It's not, I believe in an idea of Jesus, or Jesus is a nice idea and I kind of like those things. And, you know, he's a good guy. He's, you know, wears a robe. Cool. You have to understand everything that goes with that. Yes, that's what you're called to believe in. Not just the name, but it's to understand there is no other name that will save you. Yeah, but Mike, what about repenting? I mean, aren't I supposed to repent and then get saved? And by the way, you know, some translations will say repent and be saved. You got to read it like the Greeks. Okay? You can't repent unless you're saved. You got to put them this way. So I need to repent. Yeah, you need to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means stop doing that and start doing something else. Turn away from this and go towards that. It's not rocket science. This is bad. Stop. This is good. Do. Right? That's it. That's what repenting is. Yeah, don't I need to like confess and share all of my, to him. In fact, we'll see that here in a second because I got to close. Right? And then we say, what about them? I mean, what, isn't it supposed to be like, there's supposed to be this response and if I can be saved that easy, you're saying other people can get saved that, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Okay, and by the way, I do want us to make sure we understand. You can't stop doing whatever it is, without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of the day, here's what we are. We are dead, 4 days in a tomb, and we stink. And the moment of salvation is when Jesus calls our name. And we get up and we come. The dead man can't respond to just anybody. And that's who we are. The scripture tells us this over and over and over. And it's to understand that's what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to know that he's calling your name. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. Quit making salvation about you, right? In a sense of what you do. Quit making salvation about what others do. Well, I'm not as bad as them, so they can't get saved that easy. They need to go through some hoops. Salvation is restored relationship with our Creator. That's what salvation is. And when you have this genuine, restored relationship, then things in your life are going to change. Some of them are going to change right away. Some of them are going to take some time. And as long as you're breathing, you've got time. That's the sanctification process. Right now, I'm kicking the dead horse. Quit thinking you have to make your life acceptable to God before he will find favor in you. He has found favor in you. Now follow him. That while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Yeah, but as a Christian, aren't we supposed to? Yeah, sure. Yeah, you're supposed to. What, fill in that blank. But not for salvation, because of salvation. We're going to spend, like I said, we're going to spend more time on this later. And maybe you're going to start asking questions. Yeah, but what about, yeah, we'll deal with those. What if I mess up? I'm going to give you a newsflash. You're going to mess up. It's going to happen. I remember the Sunday I got baptized. Again, I've shared this. I got baptized on a Sunday. You know what I did on Monday? I did something really stupid. And I felt really guilty about what I did. And I called the pastor and I said, I need to get baptized. It's like, we literally just did that. I go, I know, but it didn't stick. I need to do it again. And he just laughed at me. Right? Yeah, you're going to mess up. Okay, well, so we're talking about salvation. I might as well say it now. I just thought about that. Yeah, but what about baptism, right? I got to get baptized to be saved. No, baptism is for the saved. We need to understand that. Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch comes to an understanding. What's his response? Shouldn't I be baptized? He doesn't say, should I get baptized so I can understand the scripture? How about the thief on the cross? I don't remember him getting baptized, do you? And there's no baptizing the dead either. So baptism is for the saved. It's a response. All of the things that we're talking about, all the works, all of them, they're a response to salvation. Communion. Communion is for the saved, not to get saved. You don't receive Jesus because you ate a piece of bread. You remember Jesus by eating a piece of bread. Baptism is for the saved. Communion is for the saved. We do these things because we can, because we're invited to do these things, because that's what we were made for in the first place. It's understanding. It's understanding the obedience that Jesus demonstrated, that while we were sinners, he died for us. It's understanding that this communion table demonstrates all of these things to us. It demonstrates that he does the entirety of the work. Quit making yourself bigger than Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's what we do when we say these things. He says, this is my body in exchange for yours. I'm going to give you my righteousness for your dirty diaper. I don't know of a better exchange, guys. I don't know any offer that's like that. I've literally never had somebody say, let me take your broken down whatever and replace it with the high-end version, just because. That exchange is his righteousness bestowed on us. The last thing I want the Father to see as I stand before him is my righteousness, because I don't have any. And then he promises it in a covenant, the cup. Covenant means relationship. It means binding relationship. And it's to say this, at the end of the day, this is what we're saved to. We're saved to a relationship. That it was our doing that severed it in the first place. Salvation is a gift. We'll go into what salvation does in our life, because it does. It changes things. We're not the same. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. This is the gospel. The gospel says, come as you are, do not leave as you were. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we do not deserve. And yet, I think there's a few times in my life where I kind of think, you're really lucky to have me. Lord, I repent of those thoughts. Father, as we come to this table to remember your Son, the gift of your Son, his obedience to the point of death, death on a cross, and that, Lord, that you, Father, you gave him a name that was above all other names. And Father, I think about the entire grandness of who you are, what you have done, Jesus, what it is that has been accomplished on the cross, and Spirit, that you you invite yourself in. Who are we to turn that away? We thank you. We thank you for the gift of salvation, to know you and be known by you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.